This morning, I'm not going to let you just sit there and listen to a sermon. I'm going to ask you to memorize a verse. Scratch that. I'm going to ask you to memorize 5 verses this morning. You think, Pastor Caleb, such a kidder. I'm not kidding. It would bless my dress socks off as we're leaving this building, you'd be able to quote these verses for me. I'm going to let you sweat that for a few minutes before I fill you in on the rest of it. Went to Bible school from 2008 to 2012. One of my favorite classes was Greek. I really enjoyed getting to understand that language a little bit more, getting to translate the text of Scripture from the original language into the language that I speak. I heard going into this class, many people say that if you do not use it, you will lose it. And I will say, yes, I'm another casualty of that rule. I do not have a great grasp of it. I still have some vocabulary words that I'm able to utilize. I have my tools on my computer that I can understand a little bit better when I look at that because of the Greek that I took. I have many good memories of spending time in my Greek classes. But one in particular stands out to me and comes back to me with relative frequency. I'm not going to bog you down with the technicalities of this. They're more or less irrelevant, but I do need you to know that the Greek language, like other languages, do not add pronouns but change suffixes, which is to say that in English, if I wanted to say that person goes over there, I would say he goes or she goes or they go or we go, pronoun up front. In Greek, you change the ending of the verb. I'm making it more simple than it actually is, but that is the general way of doing things. We were forced, as Greek students, to memorize the foundational verb endings, the most regular tense of the verbs. We had to memorize those endings. My Greek professor, among other peculiarities that he had, had a tendency to slap himself. Not some nervous tick, but rather if he said something that he felt like he shouldn't have had, he said, oh, I shouldn't have said that. So he was known for us as the slapping teacher. One of the peculiarities that he had was the way that he introduced this thing that he wanted us to memorize. He told us as students that I want this to become so familiar to you that if someone were to wake you in the middle of the night, this was his thing, I don't know what was in his mind, if someone were to wake you in the middle of the night as you sat bolt up in bed, the first thing coming out of your mouth would be, oe se amenetiusi. Those are 6 suffixes for Greek verb endings. Oe se amenetiusi. Think, cool, Pastor Caleb, that's a great story about some dude who slapped himself and something about a verb. What do you want me to do with this? Well, I was forced to memorize these endings so that I would have access to the building blocks of the basic Greek sentence. I was forced to memorize the fundamentals, and this idea of fundamentals is a common one across disciplines. Another thought that I had as I was preparing this message was the fundamentals of music theory. Few people truly enjoy learning about theory. More power to them. They typically end up being our teachers. The rest of us who take any sort of music have to know a bit of theory simply so that we can move on. Even if it is nothing more developed than knowing where the notes fall on the staff lines, you have to know that so that you can move forward here. These are constants to which we regularly refer in the development of our discipline. You've seen that the sermon title this week is The Drumbeat of Praise. I don't want to overstate my point, but I do believe that there is a persuasive case for a particular drumbeat in the worship of Old Testament saints, and by continuation, in our worship as New Testament saints. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 3, when Solomon's temple was dedicated, you don't have to go over there, you're welcome to. When Solomon's temple was dedicated and the people of Israel worshipped, this drumbeat came out. When the foundation of the second temple was laid in Ezra chapter 3, verse 11, same drumbeat came out. Same words were utilized in both 2 Chronicles 7 and Ezra chapter 3. When the temple was dedicated, the second temple was laid, the foundation, these words echoed throughout the streets of Jerusalem. It's perhaps not surprising that a song written by the king would take off. I'm referring to David, neither Elvis nor Jesus in this case. This was a psalm of David. This precise combination of words is repeated throughout the Psalms and even once in Jeremiah. If you shuffle the words around slightly and you remove a phrase, you can ratchet the count of this precise formula up to another four times. If you looked at the study guide for this week, you think, well, he's finally lost it. That might be true, but there's a reason that I have given you no blanks to fill out. I have given you space to write out the drumbeat of praise. We're going to look at this a phrase at a time. You're welcome to write it all out at once. I'd kind of rather you not, but I have no authority to tell you what to do or not. Before we look at this drumbeat, I'm going to ask you to write down the references of the verses that I want you to memorize. I would like you to write down the drumbeat across the center of the page, so either in the corners or down low. I want you to memorize these references. Please write these down. 1 Chronicles 16:34. 1 Chronicles 16:34, and then four Psalms. Psalm 106, verse 1. Psalm 107, verse 1. Psalm 118, verse 1. And then verse 29 of that same psalm. 1 Chronicles 16:34. Psalm 106, 1. Psalm 107, 1. Psalm 118, 1. And Psalm 118, verse 29. If any of y'all are still humoring me in my nonsense, I will drop this charade. Those five verses are exactly the same. I want you to memorize five verses this morning, but that ratchets up to a total of 16 words in the English language. Psalm 106, verse 1 has three extra. I think you'll be able to handle ringing our count up to 19. Most of the time when we look at verses in Scripture, when I unpack Scripture, I look at the context of a particular verse to develop what the original writer was trying to say. Rather than looking at this context today, I'm going to look at the drumbeat itself. I'm going to look at this combination of words, four times in the Psalms, one time in 1 Chronicles 16. An interesting facet about 1 Chronicles 16, that chapter in the Chronicler, like so many other chapters, I shouldn't say so many, like a handful of other chapters, is a compilation of different psalms. Even though your reference will say 1 Chronicles 16, it is a compilation of psalms that are also found in the Psalter. The first 33 verses of 1 Chronicles 16 are very particularly taken from different numbered psalms that we have in the book of Psalms. Verse 34, the drumbeat in question, is not from a particular psalm. It is a standalone, which I would say makes my case further for this being a drumbeat of Israelite worship. This combination of words, these 16 coming to us in English, give us a framework for what it means for a man or woman to praise the Lord. Two separate times in the life of the nation of Israel, when people broke into spontaneous praise, this was the refrain. I wanted you to write down the references rather than me giving you the references because I want you to see these are all the same. Indeed, when you go home this afternoon and put these on a verse card, I mean, why wouldn't you? 3x5s work great. You will have 16 words on this verse card and you'll be able to write five references so that if someone ever says, well, hey, anybody know what Psalm 107:1 say? Oh, yeah, I know that one. Does anybody ever know what 1 Chronicles 16:34 says? Yeah. How about Psalm 106:1, Psalm 118:1, and Psalm 118:34? Excuse me, 29. Yeah, I know that one. We're going to unpack this drumbeat. As we rehearse these truths, what does this accomplish? What does God want us to do? That's kind of our question as we think about how this fuels our worship. I'm going to unpack this phrase by phrase, but first, please permit me to quote for you 1 Chronicles 16:34, Psalm 106:1, Psalm 107:1, Psalm 118:1, and Psalm 118, verse 29. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. God, as we look at this in Scripture, I'm mindful that no change can happen in our hearts without the energizing influence of the Holy Spirit. We do not speak with persuasive words. We speak with your word, and your word is what has power to save, what has power to change. Please help us as we look through this to be faithful to Scripture, to be open to what you would say to us, and to change our lives as a result to be made more like Jesus, even through this drumbeat of praise. In his name we pray. Amen. First phrase for you, you can write down. Oh, give thanks. I would say that there is nothing more reasonable than praise. When we have a good understanding of who God is, of what all he has done for us, I would say that there is nothing more natural than expressing thanksgiving. I love the way that the English Standard Version phrases Psalm 33, verse 1. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. And he says, praise befits the upright. Just a fun phrase. Praise befits the upright. Psalm 147, 1 says that a song of praise is fitting for us as God's people. It is altogether appropriate. As you go through the book of Psalms, you will see praise comes up fairly frequently. There are different words in Hebrew for praise. I did some research. I did not find a particularly compelling distinction between these different words, not one that would meet both an academic rigor and also just make sense for me. However, this word that the psalmist here gives to us is give thanks, is a word that is elsewhere translated in Scripture as praise or confess or give thanks. I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any stretch, never took any Hebrew, and yet I think that it is beneficial for us to recognize that this word has many different meanings, and it can be versatile even in how it comes to us here. Over in Psalm 32, David says that he confesses his rebellion to the Lord. Same verse, and it doesn't make much sense to, same word, doesn't make much sense for us to translate it as he gives thanks for his rebellion, gives thanks his rebellion. But I would urge you to consider that perhaps confession is a form of thanks. Even as we confess what we have done wrong, are we not simultaneously praising God for the mercy that he will show us? Giving him thanks for listening to us. This word, give thanks, the original Hebrew word, is utilized more than 50 times in the Psalter. Oh, give thanks, Pahrump Community Church. Our worship as God's people must be strongly flavored by gratitude. As you see it here, this is a command, an imperative. Oh, you give thanks. This is something that we are supposed to do. Whatever else is implied with all of the context of this word, it is obvious that this is deliberate action that the drumbeat of praise would have us to incorporate into our lives. When Psalm 18:1 starts out with, oh, give thanks, this is do something to give thanks to the Lord. Even as it is an encouragement from the writer of the psalm to others, so also it is an expression of thanksgiving. I would say, Christian, if words of thanksgiving are irregular in your life, your worship is deficient. Acrobats, backflip. Gardeners, plant flowers. Christians, give thanks. We do more than that, but we must never do less than that. A particular act of thanksgiving, whether this is a song, a prayer, an exclamation, this flows from a heart rooted in God's character. It is a spontaneous eruption of Psalm 107, verse 1. Oh, give thanks. This is what we as Christians do. We give thanks. When our kids are small, we force them to say please and thank you. As a side note, I have yet to understand why more parents and grown-ups don't say please and thank you everywhere they go, but that's neither here nor there at this point. When we encourage our kids to say please and thank you, certainly we want the action itself. We want the word to come out of their mouth, thank you. But more than that, we want a mindset that expresses gratitude when anything is given to them. God inspired David to write, oh, give thanks, because he wants us as Christians to get to a point where thanksgiving is our knee-jerk reaction to anything that happens in our lives. I speak with non-Christians, with Christians indeed who are less mature, who have not grown much. And if I ever share a piece of good news with these folks, they rejoice with me, they're happy with me, and yet the gratitude component is not there. And their rejoicing is the less for it. They say, oh, that's great. Yeah, it is. I'm very thankful for it. This is who we are as Christians. We have a reason to give thanks, and we also have an object of our thanksgiving. And that's key as we look at the drumbeat of praise. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Your next phrase you can write down there. A great quote by G.K. Chesterton. He says this, quote, "The worst moment for an atheist is when he is really thankful and has no one to thank," end quote. So much of the time we will hear the world utter something like, "Thank God," in a crisis or when bad news is averted, when a crisis is averted. I guess that's good that they are appreciative, but they are very much missing the point. What might in fact be simply a vain utterance is contrasted with our genuine gratitude to the Lord. Some folks thank goodness. If you're C-3PO, you thank the Maker. Folks recognize that it is right to give thanks. Being thankful is a good thing, but there is no direction for their thanksgiving. We as Christians know that it is right to give thanks, and we particularly give thanks to the Lord. Our praises have a recipient. They're not just going out there into nothingness. Now, it is right to say, thank God. The New Testament writers utilize this. Paul uses it. There's nothing wrong with it. And so in the future, I don't need you to change things based on what I'm about to say. It is interesting, however, that the psalmist chose this when he was giving us this drumbeat. And as we look at this next phrase, I think that this can give us insight into the worship of the New Testament and also insight into how we should think about praise. As you go throughout your week and you say, praise the Lord or thank the Lord, are you using small caps for that last word? You might say, well, that's kind of a silly question, but I think we should think about this for a few moments. Capital L, lowercase ORD, is a translation of the Hebrew word Adonai. We may be familiar with this word. It's a word very similar to kurios in the New Testament in Greek, which means boss or king or ruler. In the Old Testament, if you come across capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, or lowercase caps, small caps, that is translating a different word, not Adonai here. In 1 Corinthians 16:34, he uses the small caps. This word is utilized over 5,000 times in the Old Testament. It is significant for what all it entails and for how it informs our praise. Over in Exodus chapter 3, a key passage in understanding what this small caps Lord is talking about. Exodus 3, 13 through 15. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What's his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord,'" small caps, "'the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" I am who I am, God says. This is his name. Small caps Lord is utilized, this is not that formula, "I am who I am," but it is the same root. It is very much the same idea. When God is asked, "What is your name?" this is his name. This is God's introduction of himself. What does this mean for the worship of the people of Israel? What does this mean for me as I memorize Psalm 107, verse 1? It means that God is deliberately a personal God. He gives us his name. Not just his name, but his personal name. I don't know how you have felt about our last few presidents, but I pray that you would have the good grace not to waltz into the White House and say, "Hey, Don, how you doing? Barack, having a good week? W, how's it going?" Or if you go across the pond, "Hey, Liz, how's running the country lately?" We would not do that sort of thing because we would not have the gall for that, because we recognize that they are in positions of authority. They are positions, whether or not they personally deserve our respect, their position deserves our respect. It is indecent for us to be so very familiar with someone in that position of authority. And yet, God has invited us to call him by his name. God has given us his personal name. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, the Lord. God in three persons makes his dwelling among us. It's interesting and beautiful that the name Jesus means Yahweh saves. Even as we say the name of Jesus, there is bundled into there God's personal name that he has given to us. A God who is personal, who's given us his name, he loves us. And we praise the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Even when we say Hallelujah, that is praise Yahweh. Praise the Lord. Praise the personal one. Oh, give thanks to the Lord who has made himself known to us. Give thanks to the Lord who was tempted in every way as we are and yet was without sin. Give thanks to the Lord who knew us before the foundation of the world. I am who I am. Give thanks to the Lord, the personal one and also the fundamentally existent one. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, Colossians 1 says. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. When we give thanks to the Lord with the drumbeat of praise, we are not praising a doting granddad or a beneficent governing official. We are giving thanks to the creator of the universe, the sovereign of all, and the giver of every good gift. Brothers and sisters, please do not be satisfied to utter a vaguely spiritual hallelujah, but to remember that every time that comes out of your mouth, this is what's going on. Give thanks to the Lord. Praise the Lord. Give thanks to Yahweh, our personal and uncreated King, for he is good. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. It's fascinating to me that throughout Scripture there's seldom other words utilized in this structure. Sometimes it says, oh, give thanks to the Lord for he is great. Sometimes it says, give thanks to the Lord for he is holy. Far more often we are given, oh, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. God himself is the embodiment of every perfection. What motivated David to choose this one? David could have said, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is sovereign. And we would say, yes, praise him. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is just. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is wise. He did not choose those. He chose goodness. Why? What was David's thought going into this? I know what I think about when I think about goodness, but what was he thinking? Again, the Hebrew word is not overly precise, and I'm happy about that here because as one of the key dictionary guys, Augustus Strong, he defines this word good in this sense, quote, good as an adjective in the widest sense, end quote. So when David says, oh, give thanks to the Lord for he is good, it is intentionally vague so that it might be gloriously inclusive. As we tell others, oh, give thanks to the Lord for he is good, as we praise the triune God, where would that not fit good in the widest sense? Is God beautiful? Should we praise him for that? Yeah, there's none fairer. Is God cheerful? There is none more joyful. Is God gracious? No one is kinder. Is God pleasant? Yeah, he's pleasure itself. Is the Lord precious? He is the most valuable thing. Is the Lord best? Is the Lord good? Yes, yes, yes. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Whenever you pull in a quote from one of the church fathers, you got to put on your thinking caps because they did not speak regularly. I have a quote from St. Augustine. It is weird structuring. Bear with me because it's a beautiful thought. St. Augustine says this, quote, the highest good, than which there is no other, is God. And consequently, he is unchangeable good. All other good things are only from him, not of him. For what is of him is himself, end quote. Goodness is God. He is the realization of goodness, the consummation of it. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. The Lord is good and forgiving. His steadfast love is good. His name is good. Good and upright is the Lord, repeatedly emphasized throughout the Psalms. As we remember God's goodness, that is an efficient antidote to the lies that Satan tries to fill our minds with, the lies that we try to sell ourselves. We may say to ourselves, man, God should not have put this bad thing in my life. That was a bad call. No, God is not evil. He is good. I know that God says that he has forgiven me, but I am confident that he has just put this in my life to make me suffer for past mistakes. No, God is not vindictive. He is good. Man, I feel like I did just this tiny little thing, and now he's completely overreacting by making me pay these consequences. No, God is not petty. He's good. It's not fair. No, God is not unjust. He is good. I feel like God has forgotten about me. Nope, that's not God. God is not careless. God is good. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. When we confess our sins, when we sing to God, when we pray, when we give thanks, we are thanking the one who is good. This word, good, chewed on that quite a bit in anticipation of this message, and I think that the plainness of the word belies its glory. So much of the time when we deal with biblical truths, we take a big academic sounding word, and we have to break it up into smaller pieces just so that we can digest it. We take a big word and we have to explain it with littler words. We have the exact opposite problem with this word here. We have a little word, and I'm trying to explain it with bigger words just to be able to communicate the intensity of this. But whatever words I would use, I believe they are still insufficient to capture the potency of the fact that the Lord is good. I believe that God's goodness connects the different aspects of his nature. God's goodness is the backdrop to all of his character. God defines, God consummates all that is right, all that is appropriate, all that is beautiful. He is altogether good. We should trust him. He is altogether good. We should fear him. What, you say? Fear a good God? His goodness elevates him to a position of the highest honor and utmost respect. His goodness necessitates our reverence, even as a beautiful work of art demands our whispers. Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There is an extent, a very real extent, throughout the scriptures that fear is a type of reverence. But there is also the fear of the book of Revelation, where people are crying out to the rocks to fall on them and kill them so that they can be spared the wrath of the good Lord. God's justice must be present, or his goodness is compromised. If God were good and not just, he would be dismissive at best and a tyrant at worst. God's goodness deserves our worship, but what right have we to go into the presence of the perfect one? If his goodness is so great, would it not utterly consume us in our depravity and in our rebellion? If there's one thing that the psalmist emphasizes more than his goodness, it is this last aspect that is stressed so regularly in Scripture. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For his steadfast love endures forever. If you've been following along in your Bibles in any one of these drumbeat passages, this is where our translations diverge. They've said mostly the same thing up to this point, but now you may have a different word. Your Bible may say that his love endures forever. Some may say his mercy, his faithful love, his loving kindness. This word for steadfast love, whereas the word for goodness is intentionally vague, I think, to be so inclusive, this word chesed, H-E-S-E-D, if you want to transliterate it, is squirrely and pretty tricky. There have been book after book written on the steadfast love of God. I appreciated the definition of W.E. Vine that seemed particular enough but also generic enough to make good sense. He says, quote, "In general, one may identify three basic meanings of the word chesed, which always interact: strength, steadfastness, and love. Any understanding of the word that fails to suggest all three loses some of its richness," end quote. As we think about the steadfast love of the Lord, strength, steadfastness, love, when we call one another to worship with this drumbeat, are we calling one another to give thanks to the Lord because he loves us? Well, yeah, we should. Give thanks to the Lord because he shows mercy to us? No, nothing wrong with that at all. I would join in that praise for his mercy. And yet the psalmist chose a different word for the drumbeat. He could have chosen a word meaning affection or compassion. Instead, he chose this word: a strong, faithful, and enduring love. I'm so very grateful for my wife. I'm thankful to have someone to love. I do my best to love her well. I fail at that. My sin nature gets in the way. It sometimes falters. Sometimes I'm just having a lousy day. Sometimes I'm just being selfish. My love is not what I would call steadfast on a regular basis. And we are contrasting that with the steadfast love of God, whose love does not waffle. It is not flimsy. It is faithful to us, even amidst our faithlessness. As you go through the Old Testament, you will see different definitions of God's love. Sometimes it will be love like a father has for his children. Sometimes it will be love like a mother has for her children. All of the fullness and perfection and good things to which the masculine version of love and the feminine version of love, those find their root in God because he is all. He is the author of love. He is the consummation of it also. Our brother R.C. Sproul, a great teacher, is now in the presence of his Lord. He preferred the phrase loyal love. And I like this loyal love because that points us to the connection that this has to covenant faithfulness. That God is a God who makes agreements with his people. He makes promises to them, and his promises, his agreements, are the very definition of trustworthy. After Moses received the Ten Commandments and then broke those tablets because of the sin of the people, he went back up on the mountain. And God says this, Exodus 34, 5 through 7. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. These are small caps, all of them. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and he abounds in loyal love. The psalmists repeatedly highlight this component of God's character. It speaks of covenantal obligations, but more than that. God always fulfills his obligations, but he always goes beyond what he is obliged to fulfill. After all, if it were up to us regarding his conduct shown us, we would consistently be shown judgment as we deserve. God goes beyond that. He shows us this steadfast love. Indeed, you have to wonder sometimes whether or not the Old Testament is simply a loop of God showing love to a people rebelling against him, and then God continuing to commit to bless them because of his steadfast love. 2 Samuel 22, 51. David says this, great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. We are consistently throughout the Old Testament reminded of this steadfast love in tandem with the promises that God has made to David and David's offspring. We see there in 2 Samuel 22:51 that it says to his anointed. Do you all remember that the word Jesus and the word Messiah means the anointed one? That over in 2 Samuel 22:51 we see a hearkening ahead of Jesus. Jesus himself said, no greater love has no one than this. Then he lays down his life for his friends. Jesus says, I am the greater love. I am the steadfast love of God. Steadfast love of God was promised to David's offspring. And even as Jesus received this, so too was he the manifestation of this steadfast love. Chesed is embodied in the Messiah and the anointed one. I believe that we as New Testament saints are given greater insight into this drumbeat of praise because we know that we are singing of the indestructible and robust love of the God of both Old and New Covenants. The New Covenant in Christ endures forever. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. That forever is true for all of God's people. His steadfast love endured forever to Moses, who struck the rock in his anger and was not allowed to go into the promised land. The steadfast love of the Lord was still there. The steadfast love endured forever to David, who slept with a woman who was not his wife and had her husband killed to try to cover it up. Steadfast love is still there. The steadfast love was extended to Peter, who denied Jesus after Jesus told him he was going to. The steadfast love of the Lord is forever. It is to the church fathers. It is to the reformers. It is to the saints who started Pahrump Community Church some 51 years ago, and it is to you and me today. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. God's love is jealous, and it demands faithfulness. God's love is merciful, and it forgives faithlessness. Forgives our iniquities. A verse with which you're likely familiar, that the steadfast love of the Lord follow you all the days of your life. Psalm 23. What's this mean for us? How should this inform our praise? I believe that it should remind us that we need to be thankful for God's initiating this relationship that we have with Him. We would not have that relationship were it not for His goodness. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. We are to live our lives as an outpouring of ever-enduring, loyal love rooted in God's character rather than ours. We can rest in that loyal love because that's God's business. It is not up to how strong we are. We have had God's love poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us, Romans 5, and we can pour out that love for others. God's steadfast love is a model for how we are to interact with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and it is also the energy for it. We are to be conformed to the image of Jesus, and this means pursuing goodness and steadfast love in our own lives. Israel failed to live there. This drumbeat echoes throughout the pages of the Old Testament, and yet they did not stay faithful to this, and we are no different. Too much of the time, we lose sight of these truths. We worry, we lust, we lash out, we build ourselves up. But the steadfast love of the Lord that endures forever, that preserves us. That satisfies us, calms us, and it relieves us. There are a few things more practical than praise. God is good, and His steadfast love endures forever. This drumbeat of Psalm 118:1, Psalm 118:29, Psalm 107:1, Psalm 106:1, and 1 Chronicles 16:34, that keeps us in rhythm for our praise as we interact with God on a regular basis. Through the rest of your days and on into forever, God's steadfast love will endure, and He will be good. To close our service today, I want us to end with two songs. One of these songs is spoken, and the other of the songs is sung. Yes, it works. Don't sweat it. Psalm 136, if you're going through your Bible reading calendars, you will often reach this psalm and think, all right, I think I get it. You're saying the same thing over and over and over again. And indeed, if you're anything like me, time for a brief moment of confession. By the end of Psalm 136, you think, okay, I already read this phrase 7 or 8 times. Does it count if I just kind of remember what it said? I would think that one of the reasons that this psalm is perhaps not as impacting as it should be is that it is not sung in the congregation of the righteous. It is not voiced in the context of the saints. We are going to sing, we're going to read Psalm 136 together. In first service, I had a few folks reading out of their own translations. That's fine, but I am going to have it up on the screen so that we can have a little bit better cadence for us. After this, after Psalm 136, we are going to sing a song that it says Psalm 118 in your bulletin, I believe, but it is the drumbeat of praise that we have been going over. We'll sing that here in a moment, but first I would like to read together as a church Psalm 136. I will read the top line. You will read the ones in italics. If you think, Caleb, I can't see that, it's too small, I wanted to fit it on a slide, and it's super easy. You only have 6 words to say. I think you can manage it. It'll be all right. I'll read the first echo with you just to establish a bit of a pattern. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Pahrump Community Church, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of Lords. To Him who alone does great wonders. To Him who by understanding made the heavens. To Him who spread out the earth above the waters. To Him who made the great lights. The sun to rule over the day. the moon and the stars to rule over the night. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. To him who divided the Red Sea in two and made Israel pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. To him who led his people through the wilderness, don't lose heart. To him who struck down great kings and killed mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and gave their land as a heritage. A heritage to Israel, his servant. It is he who remembered you and me in our low estate. And he rescued us from our foes. He who gives food to all flesh. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever.